Now, we love Jesus, right? Not a trick question. This is pretty straightforward. This is kind of like asking kids questions in the children's time. It's hard to get an answer sometimes. You know the answer to this one. It's not a trick question. This is an easy yes or no question. We love Jesus, right?
Yeah.
Yes, we love Jesus. We love Jesus' grace. We love Jesus' mercy. We love Jesus' love. We love Jesus. There's something about this guy, his kind nature, his loving nature, the way that he interacts with the least of these, the poorest of the poor, something about him draws us in. We love Jesus. There's even something within me, the little bit of a rebel within me that likes the way he tends to stick it to those in power. Yeah, I got a few head nods there, maybe a little, someone, you can say amen. Amen. Maybe I shouldn't encourage that because I'm considered a leader in this church, but something about the way Jesus, you know, sets right those in authority would probably be a better way to say it. Something about Jesus just draws me to him. And it's not just me, and it's not just us as a church or us as the church, the wider church. Jesus is somebody that people like, somebody that people have been drawn to for thousands of years. Even if you're not a part of the church, there are people in our society that will tell you, I love Jesus. Now, if you are walking around the street, down the streets of Stanton someday, you might see a t-shirt like this. Have you seen the Jesus is my homeboy t-shirt? No. Would you like to wear one? I can probably find you a Jesus is my homeboy t-shirt. This is a shirt that's sold to secular society. You see people, I see people wearing Jesus is my homeboy shirt walking down the streets. And you might engage those people in conversation. And no, they don't go to church. But Jesus is my homeboy. Of course, nobody uses the phrase homeboy anymore. I don't know what the meaning of homeboy is, but it's a good thing if you don't know. Jesus is my homeboy. Or maybe you've seen this guy right here. Who is that? That's Jesus. That's the guy commonly known as Buddy Christ. Buddy Christ can be found on dashboards around America and across Europe. This is the friendly Jesus bobblehead that you can stick on your dashboard and watch him agree with everything you say as you drive around town. Buddy Jesus, Buddy Christ, they call him. Society loves Jesus. But society doesn't always love the church. Have you ever really wondered why? Why is it if so many people around the world love Jesus, if they make Jesus their homeboy and Jesus is their buddy, Buddy Christ, if they like Jesus, why don't they become a part of his body? Why don't they come to church? Why is it that so many churches around the world, particularly in the United States and in Europe, are declining in attendance, declining in financial giving, struggling to make ends meet? If we are to be the body of Christ, then we should be drawing people to us as well. And I'm afraid that the reason that I have for why people aren't drawn to the church, and I'm not just talking about this church, I'm talking about the broader church. The reason that people aren't drawn to the church like they are drawn to Jesus is because we so often fail to reflect the personhood of Jesus. Those qualities that I listed, the love, the grace, the mercy of Jesus that I love and appreciate, are so rarely reflected in who I am and the way I interact with other people. Now, I'd like to say that this is a new problem, but in reality, this is a problem that has existed for approximately 2,000 years, since the beginning of the church. It's nothing new. People have not always reflected, the church has rarely reflected who Jesus is. We don't always get along. We don't always share the love, mercy, and grace of Jesus with those around us. If we look at our scripture today that Deanna read to us from Philippians chapter 2, we can see that the church in Philippi was having just that problem. So let's jump into our scripture and we will see Paul addressing the church in Philippi. And in verse 2, Paul says, if there is any encouragement in Christ, any consolation from love, any sharing in the Spirit, any compassion and sympathy, make my joy complete and be of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Evidently, Paul is seeing that they are failing to get along. He's saying, you are enjoying the love of Christ. You are enjoying being in Christ. You are enjoying the fellowship of the Holy Spirit. All of these things are really good, and I know that you are enjoying this aspect of being followers of Jesus. This fellowship, this love is great. You love God. Why then can't you get along? Why then can't you have a like mind, like Jesus? Why can't you be like Jesus to others? And Paul is essentially telling them this. Stop it. Stop grumbling. Stop fighting. Stop not being able to get along. Just stop it. And I have to think that sometimes Paul is just feeling like he's a parent. A parent trying to get the churches and the members that are really new in Christ to just get along. Stop bickering. Stop fighting amongst yourselves and just do it. Stop it already. If you have children, I picture children riding around in a minivan and a parent driving in the front seat. You just look in the back seat where the kids are fighting and you just want to say, stop it already. Just do what I told you to do. Be like Christ. And it'll all be okay. Paul wants them to follow Jesus in every way. And Paul is asking this question. He asked them, you like Jesus, so why don't people like you? And I think we can all ask ourselves that question, and maybe people do like us. But Paul can ask that question to the individual Christians in Philippi. He goes to them and says, if you like Jesus, why don't people like you? Because these two things should go hand in hand. If you love Jesus, if you wish to follow Him daily in your life, then people should like you the way that they like Jesus. It's kind of like a group of friends. We talked about this some in Sunday school. We tend to hang out with like people. If you like Jesus, then chances are you're going to like this person who is like Jesus. Birds of a feather flock together. So many people in society like Jesus. Why don't they like the church in Philippi? Well, Paul goes on and he lays out this plan for them of how they can better get along. And Paul refers to this ancient creed. It's a bit of a hymn that's found in Philippians. It's really something that predates the church in Philippi. It would have been an ancient creed that they would have recited to help pass on the message of Jesus. And Paul instructs the church in Philippi. He tells them to become like Christ. Christ, who was in the very nature God, equal to God, chose to humble himself, become like one of us, and came to the earth as a slave. A slave. God, all powerful, all knowing, became a slave. Now, some of our versions will say servant, and the word in Greek is doulos. Kind of a fun one to say, an easy one to say. I'll give you a chance. You want to say doulos. Doulos. Doulos is commonly translated in our Bibles as servant. And the reason that it's translated as servant is because in our society, slavery is really looked down upon. And that's a good thing. I'm glad that slavery is looked down upon. But slavery, obviously, in our country, we have a bad history with slavery. So we try to soften it a bit. And we say that Jesus became a servant to humanity. But the word doulos, like I said, is often translated servant, but more literally means slave. A slave does not get paid, may be abused by those they are serving. Jesus didn't come to the earth because he thought he could make a few extra bucks serving those that he came in contact with. He didn't say, I'll take this job as a servant washing the feet of the people because I can put a little bit more money in the bank if I do. Jesus didn't make money by coming to earth. He did it out of compassion, out of love. And he didn't get a lot of say in things whenever he was being abused on the cross, when he was being tortured beforehand. Jesus came to this earth, God incarnate, as a slave. So we remember all of this in context. What Paul is saying to the church in Philippi, as they are fighting amongst themselves, as they are bickering, as they can't seem to get along, Paul says, I've got the solution for you. Humble yourself. Become like Jesus and be a servant, become a slave to those with whom you can't get along. Now, obviously, as I said, this is to be done in the church. Anytime there is fighting within the church, as Paul has laid out here to the church in Philippi, the best thing that we can do when somebody is not able to get along with us is to go to them and to serve them. If there's somebody that you can't get along with in the church, you're not supposed to, as soon as I stand up and give the benediction, you know, get out of church and not talk to that person for, you know, another week or not even see them until we return for worship. We have to remember that in Paul's day, the church in Philippi was known as the church in Philippi because there were no other churches in Philippi. These people had to see each other. They had to get along. They were not able to avoid each other throughout the week. Every time they came together for worship, they were going to see each other. So Paul says, go to that person, love them, and serve them. If somebody is not liking you for whatever reason, go to them and offer to mow their yard. Go to them and offer to wash their car. Go and offer to pick up some groceries for them. Humble yourself, become a servant, and better understand the life that they are living and the reason that they make the decisions that they have made. Humility is a huge first step in getting along with other people. Now, this is a little bit of a side note, but before the service, Jennifer and I were talking a little bit about some of the events going on right now with United Nations. And just talking about how so many issues are arising and people just not able to get along. The issues with trying to form a state in Palestine. And people just aren't seeing eye to eye. And we wondered how many times these disagreements come about because people aren't willing to humble themselves and listen to one another. They aren't able to humble themselves and admit that perhaps they've made wrong decisions in the past and the other people could be right. Humility, service, these are the steps that lead towards peace. You see, as I've said, Paul is talking here to the church in Philippi, but I believe that this applies across the spectrum. It's not only in the church, but in our neighborhoods, in our country, and internationally. If you want to make peace, start by humbling yourself and serving others. Now, you might be thinking that this is a bit of a stretch of the scripture that I just read for you, or that Deanna read earlier for us, but it's not the only time that we find this particular order of events laid out for us as to how we are to make peace. If we were to turn in Luke chapter 6, I missed that one. We'll just go right there. Sorry about that. If we return to Luke chapter 6, I'll come back to Luke chapter 6. First, I'd like to remind you all that we here are a part of a larger denomination, a larger group known as Mennonite Church USA. And as Mennonites, we have been a part of what's known as the historical peace churches. Throughout history, Mennonites have refused to fight in wars and refused to fight in personal altercations. And I know there's a lot of people that are in different places throughout the spectrum of where you believe we should be engaging in altercations and where maybe we should be avoiding those altercations. I understand that there is a large spectrum even represented here within this congregation. I personally believe and take Jesus' teachings to mean that we should be completely avoiding violence in any situation whatsoever. I would put the label pacifist upon myself. A pacifist is a person who refuses to partake in violence. But I think that that word right there, pacifist, is a little bit misleading. Because I think that the word pacifist sounds a lot like another word that does not appropriately describe what we are called to be as followers of Jesus Christ. Pacifist sounds a lot like passive. And as followers of Jesus Christ, we are not called to be passive. A passive person will just sit around and do nothing. A passive person will maybe talk about peace or complain about violence, but not do anything about it. And so often, pacifists have been targeted by those that are more of an adherent to a just war theory. And they say that pacifists, well, there's often a list of non-complimentary words that are used. Pacifists are often described as lazy, leeches upon society, burdens on society, even just complainers. And I think that in some cases and sometimes these words, as negative as they are, as pejorative as they might be, they do apply to some pacifists. If you refuse to do anything about the problem, if you just want to sit back and complain, well then, yeah, you are a bit of a lazy leech burdened upon society complainer. But we're not called just to be nonviolent. And as I said, regardless of where you are on the spectrum of nonviolence, I think we can all agree that Jesus teaches us that we are to be peacemakers. Whether that means you might engage in occasional acts of defense, I don't know. But Jesus clearly calls us to be people who work for peace. Now, if we look now to Luke chapter 6, verses 27 through 28, we see that Jesus really lays this out for us in his Sermon on the Plain. We commonly talk about the Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus tells us to do things like turn the other cheek, love our enemies, go the extra mile, and do things of that nature. That seems so counterintuitive to us. In Jesus' Sermon on the Plain, he says this. He says, "But to you who are listening, I say, love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who mistreat you." Jesus doesn't just say, sit back and don't be violent. He's saying, be proactive. Do something about it. And in the rest of our time here this morning, I want to take some time to learn what it means to be a peacemaker, not just to be a nonviolent person. Because we can sit around all day and debate whether or not Bonhoeffer was in the right or wrong whenever he tried to assassinate Hitler, or what you would do if somebody was to attack you or attack your family. What would you do if you were on that airplane on 9/11? We can debate that all day long. But what I think we can't debate is that we are called to be peacemakers. We are called to do something, not just sit back and complain or be a leech on society. So the first thing that Jesus says here in Luke chapter 6 is that we are to love our enemies. Love. This is something that we have power over. This is something that we choose to do. You see, we can't always affect or change the way that somebody else views us. I can't make Glenn not hate me, but I can refuse to hate him. I make the decision to love another person. That's the first thing that Jesus teaches us to do as peacemakers. Now, it's very obvious to me that some people are a lot easier to love than other people. Is that true? I've got some heads shaking back there. Absolutely, some people are a lot easier to love than other people. Even the people we love sometimes are easier to love than other times. I say that, my wife's outside. It's very easy to love people that we get along with. Obviously, that's why we love them. It's difficult to love people that we don't get along with. If we did get along with them, we probably wouldn't be enemies. But this is what we can do. We begin by loving. And the next thing that Jesus lists here is what I was talking about that I lifted out from our scripture today. Do good to those who hate you. Serve them. Do something active. Go to their house and serve them. Help them in some way or another. Don't just sit back and do nothing, but show them your love through your actions. Now, a couple of weeks ago, I barely touched upon a story that I think is one of the biggest, most important stories in all of the Bible for helping us to understand this. And it's commonly known as the parable of the Good Samaritan. We've heard this story probably many times, and I'm just going to tell it again because it's so important for how we interact with people that we don't particularly like. Now, as we know, the Jews and the Samaritans, they were sworn enemies. The Jews believed that they were the one true children, the lineage of Abraham. And the Samaritans believed that they were the one true lineage of Abraham. They didn't agree on who was the rightful children of Abraham, who was the rightful children, therefore, of God, who had it right, and therefore, who was wrong. Now, to me, it doesn't seem like a big deal who was the right one and who was the wrong one as far as lineage and who was related to Abraham. I mean, I'm not going to debate with you like who was closer in relation to some random president, Woodrow Wilson. We mentioned him earlier. You know, I'm actually the 12th cousin once removed of Woodrow Wilson, and you're only the 14th cousin once removed, so I'm closer. Now, this seems pretty small to me, but to them, to the Jews and the Samaritans, this was worth fighting over. This was worth hating over. This was even worth killing over. If a Jew needed to go from one territory to another, they would often travel way out of their way just to avoid Samaritan territory. It's like if you were traveling from Harrisonburg trying to get to Stanton, you would go all the way out over to, I don't know, Charlottesville just to avoid going through Verona because the Weavers live there. I picked on Francis last week. Now it's your turn, amen. And you wouldn't want us in your land. Even that's it goes both ways. The Weavers would applaud us for going out of the way to avoid going through Verona because they live there. This is the way the Jews and the Samaritans fought. They just didn't care for one another. They didn't talk to each other. They didn't even go into one another's territories. They avoided each other at all costs. So in the story of the Good Samaritan, we have this Jewish man that's walking down the road and he is mugged. He's beaten up. He's left for dead. He's bloodied. He's crippled. He is poor. He has nothing. He's darn near naked lying there. And these two Jewish guys, these religious guys, walk right past him because I don't want to get my hands dirty. I'll be ceremonially unclean, can't worship, whatever it might be. They just keep walking. But along comes a Samaritan man. And as Jesus is telling this story, I just hear the people hissing, "Ooh, a Samaritan man, this is where it's going to get good. This guy's going to get what he deserves." But this Samaritan man, a little turn in the plot, becomes the good guy. The Samaritan man cleans the wounds of the Jewish man. He takes him someplace where he can receive food and health care and a place to sleep. And the Samaritan man says to the innkeeper, he says, "If this isn't enough money to take care of this man until he's ready to take care of himself, I'm going to be coming back through in a couple of weeks. I'll give you more money." Now, I know that this is just a story, it's just a parable, but when that Jewish man does finally get better and when he talks to that innkeeper, I guarantee you that he's going to have a different outlook on Samaritan people. He won't look at them the same. He won't look at them and hate them because he was served. He was loved physically by the Samaritan man. But again, that's just a story, right? Nobody really expects anybody to do that, do they? Nobody serves their enemy. Well, Jesus did. Remember when Jesus was living, first century Palestine. They were living in an occupied territory, occupied by the Romans. Jews and Romans did not get along. Jews didn't like the Romans because the Romans had come into their land, taken over, taken the power, caused them to pay taxes to a Caesar that they didn't even recognize as their king. It caused the Jews to give up all sorts of rights. So the Jews hated the Romans. And guess what? The Romans didn't care too much for the Jews either. It went both ways. The Jews made the Romans, well, because they were unruly, the Romans had to stay there and monitor them, police them. They were separating them. The Romans had to stay in this little podunk town thousands of miles away from their friends and family back in Rome. The Romans didn't like the Jews, and the Jews didn't like the Romans. So one day, Jesus is out doing his thing. And this Roman centurion comes to Jesus. And this Roman centurion asks Jesus to heal his servant. On a different date, there's a Roman officer, and we don't really know what the officer did, but he was obviously somebody that was high up in the Roman system. He was a leader of some sort. And this Roman officer comes to Jesus, and he has a son who's sick, and he asks Jesus, "Jesus, can you please heal my son?" Now, in both of these cases, Jesus looked at these men. He looked deep into their eyes, and he said to them, "No, I'm not going to heal them. The world would be better without one more Roman." Is that what Jesus said? No. Jesus served his enemies. Even when Jesus was being arrested to be taken to be tried, and the guard Malchus has his ear chopped off by Peter, Jesus healed Malchus. Even though Malchus is trying to capture him, to take him into captivity, Jesus serves Malchus. And we, as peacemakers, are called to serve our enemies as well. Now, obviously, that didn't work out too well for Jesus. It didn't change all the Romans' opinions of him, because ultimately, he was crucified. And that's an important point for us to remember today, is that when we are peacemakers, when we step out in faith like Jesus did, it's not a guarantee that it's always going to work out for us. Sometimes when we do the things that we are called to do, it's not a blueprint for success. But remember, it is the blueprint for faithfulness. Often when we do the things we're called to do as peacemakers, I shouldn't say often, but sometimes it just doesn't end up working the way we would like it to work. Now, back in 1984, a man by the name of Ron Sider, who is a member of a Brethren, or he grew up Brethren in Christ, which is a branch of the Mennonite Church, and now worships at Oxford Circle Mennonite Church in Philadelphia. Ron Sider is a brilliant man, a sociologist, I believe, by trade. He wrote a number of books like Rich Christians in the Age of Hunger and The Scandal of the Evangelical Conscience. If you have some time, those are excellent reads. But Ron Sider, this brilliant man, he called attention to Mennonites and Brethren in Christ members at a Mennonite World Conference in 1984. And he called Mennonites out on the carpet. And he told them if they're not willing to die for the cause of peace, that they are, as I mentioned earlier, lazy. That they are simply leeches upon society. This is what Ron Sider had to say. A little paraphrase. He says, "Unless we Mennonites and Brethren in Christ are ready to start to die by the thousands in dramatic, vigorous new exploits for peace and justice, we should sadly confess that we really never meant what we said. Unless comfortable North American and European Mennonites and Brethren in Christ are prepared to risk injury and death in nonviolent opposition to the injustice of our society, the injustices our societies foster and assist in Central America, the Philippines, and South Africa, we dare never whisper another word about pacifism to our sisters and brothers in those desperate lands. Unless we are prepared to pay the cost of peacemaking, we have no right to claim the label or preach the message." Strong, powerful words. We think about those that go into Iraq or Afghanistan, carrying M16s, prepared to do the work that they believe will bring peace to that society. And we have to remember that if they are willing to go into such a place and lay down their lives, offer themselves up for the cause that they believe in, then shouldn't we, as followers of Jesus Christ, be just as willing to do that? Well, because of the work that Ron Sider did and the message that he delivered, it's a Christian group, was begun. It's known as the Christian Peacemaker Team. And Christian Peacemaker Teams, or CPT, they go into the most difficult, most challenging, most unsafe parts of the world. And they try to do things to bring peace. They serve those that believe that they are the enemy. And it's not a safe thing to go into Iraq or Afghanistan and try to serve people that hate you. Often they believe you have ulterior motives. But this is what Ron Sider has called us to, because this is what Jesus has called us to. And like I said, it's not always safe. In 2006, a man by the name of Tom Fox was killed in Iraq as he tried to serve the people there on Christian peacemaker teams. But Jesus never promised that we'd be safe and that this would be a blueprint for success. But this is what it means to be faithful to God. Now, next weekend, we will have the MCC Relief Sale, Mennonite Central Committee, MCC. And MCC is an interesting organization. I really appreciate the ministry of MCC. MCC has the slogan that they are to provide relief, development, and peace in the name of Christ. We all know Phil and Anya Castle. They went to Zambia and served there for just under a year at the Macha Mission Hospital, where Anya specialized in helping patients that were suffering from HIV and AIDS. This is the kind of thing that MCC does. They go into remote parts of the world. They provide relief, development, and peace in the name of Christ. But again, it's not always something that is safe. Because when you go into the dangerous parts of the world, you can risk your own life. And we heard stories about a year ago about a man named Glenn Lapp who went on a medical mission team to Afghanistan. And he was killed there because they didn't believe that he wasn't a spy. He was shot down and murdered. But he was being faithful to his call from Jesus to be a peacemaker. Well, I want to close with one more story. And if you are interested in stories about peacemaking, there's a wonderful little book, and I can embarrass Joe a little bit because he's not here. Joe Shank's father, N. Gerald Shank, the Reverend Dr. Shank, has written a book called Hope Indeed. It's a book of stories about peacemaking, people that put their own lives on the line to develop peacemaking in their own towns and across the world. Hope Indeed is a book. It's a short book of about 100 pages. It's a nice, easy read, but stories that are just transformative and powerful. If you ever have the chance to read that book, I would suggest it. It's a lot easier to read than Rich Christians in the Age of Hunger or The Scandal of the Evangelical Conscience, if you're keeping track of the book recommendations I'm giving you. Pencils aren't moving. Okay. Deanna will lend you hers, right? Anyways, what was I going to say? The last story I want to end with comes to us from a pastor in Canada. In Canada, when I think of Canada, I think of a rough and dangerous neighborhood, right? Oh, Canada. Almost broke out in song there. Oh, Canada. Bruxy Cavey is his name. He's a member. He's a pastor of a Brethren in Christ congregation in Canada. And I subscribe to his podcast, listen to his sermons weekly. And Bruxy Cavey, he's this interesting guy. I won't go there. But he's just this great guy, just a great communicator and a wonderful individual. And he just talks so much about his love for Christ and the way he wishes to share that with all of the world. Well, Bruxy Cavey was one day doing some ministry on the side of the road, doing some roadside evangelism. And he saw this African-American woman take off running past him as he was there preaching. And he said she wasn't running like she was trying to catch a bus, or she wasn't running like, oh, I'm late for work, so I'm going to do a little hop in my step here to try to get there quicker. He said the kind of run that she was doing was the run for your life kind of run. Like she was being chased by somebody or something. She was running with a purpose to get away from somebody. So as soon as she went past, he looked around to see who might be chasing this African-American woman. And he saw coming behind her a group of young men with shaved heads. These were neo-Nazis, skinheads, a group of members of this hate group in Canada. Well, Bruxy Cavey, he decided that he had to stop what he was doing and go see if he could help in this situation. So Bruxy just took off running as fast as he could, chasing after these skinheads to see whatever it was that he could do to help bring about some sort of peace and resolve in this issue, whatever issue they might be having with this African-American woman. He didn't have time to think about what he would say or what he would do if he ever caught up to them, But he just decided that because he was a follower of Jesus, he must go into this situation to do what he could do to be a peacemaker. Well, finally, Bruxy caught up to them. They were in an alley. This woman had met a dead end and couldn't go any further. The skinheads had caught up to her and they were kicking her with all of their might. All of them circled around her. She was in the fetal position on the ground, being kicked over and over with kicks of death. They weren't intending to just harm her. They were trying to kill her. Well, Bruxy began kind of wading his way through the people until he got to this woman. And he wrapped his arms around her, laid upon the ground, wrapping her in his arms. And he said he didn't really have time to think about what he would say. So he just started yelling out, "I am a follower of Jesus Christ! I am a follower of Jesus Christ!" And he said, "Well, and because I'm a follower of Jesus Christ, that means two things. One, I cannot fight you. And two, I cannot let you kill this woman. If you want to kill her, you must kill me first." Bruxy said there was a long pause. And we know when there's a pause in a conversation, it can be a little bit awkward. But I think this was especially awkward for him as he laid there upon the ground, holding on to this woman that they were trying to kill. But one by one, the neo-Nazis turned and they left. Being a peacemaker might be costly. It might cost us our security. It might cost us financially. It might cost us our life. But we are not simply called to be nonviolent. We are called to be peacemakers. And regardless of where you are on the spectrum between just war tradition and pacifism, we know that Jesus is the Prince of Peace, and he calls us to follow him daily in our lives. We must, as Ron Sider said, be willing to lay down our lives for the cause of peace. And we must be willing to lay down our lives for the cause of the gospel. Let's pray. God, we give you thanks today for calling us your children. For you have said, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called the children of God." Thank you, Lord, for giving us this challenge. May we be creative in our attempts to bypass the ways of violence, to subvert them, Lord, to turn things upside down, that your kingdom may be known here on earth. Your beautiful kingdom, the kingdom that looks like your Son, Jesus Christ. May we represent him through the ways that we offer grace. May we represent him through the ways we offer forgiveness. May we represent him through the ways we offer love and peace. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.